Amen. Thanks for doing that with us. I'm going to guess that there are three types of people in this room, maybe actually just two. Those who love camping and those who hate it. Is that right? So I've never met the third group, which is those who are sort of like, about camping. I've only met people who either love camping or hate camping. I'm not going to ask you to identify. I'm going to identify myself, though. I belong to the second group. Consider, if you would, the humble tent. What do you think of when you think of a tent? Does it bring back good memories? The last time I was in a tent, I was in Africa with a pastor from the Evanston Vineyard way back in the day named John Willison. How many of you remember John Willison? Yeah, so John will actually be back this summer to preach to us, and so just want to let you know that. But he lived in Africa for about a decade, and so we went on safari, and I thought, this is going to be awesome. We're going to go on safari. When you live in Africa and you go on safari, what that means is that you take your Honda Accord and you drive into the park, and you just drive around in your little car. Meanwhile, you pass all of these, you know, like buses that have open tops and whatnot. But me and John, we were just in his little imported Suzuki car and just driving around. And we stayed actually in the game park in a tent, just a stone's throw from where we had just watched some lions tearing apart a gazelle. So lions. I watched the lions, there were cubs, and I watched one of the lionesses grab the gazelle, which must have been a few hundred pounds, with their jaws and just drag it into the brush, just drag it casually into the brush. And so that was where we made a tent. We pitched a tent near there. And you might think, well, that sounds exciting. But I thought, I'm going to die. And I actually thought only a thin piece of fabric. We had an armed guard with us. And I remember asking the armed guard, well, what do I do if I have to wake up in the middle of the night and go to the bathroom? And he said, well, just look really carefully around you. But you know what tents are like, right? I mean, like, you're in a tent. You're like a prepackaged meal. Just stick you in the tent. Where the tent is like the wrapper. You just think, oh, this is nice. It came pre-sanitized. And then all of a sudden, you'd rip the tent apart. Tents are makeshift, right? They're like meager protection. You don't even think of them as protection. You just like lie in your tent and you hope that nothing will come and get you. No one would, in my context, would actually choose to live in one unless they were under extreme duress. But I want to tell you, the Israelites, a tent was heaven on earth. Our last text for the series is about heaven on earth. It's about a tent. And it's a strange one, because we start on a mountain that proves to be like this model for a roving tent, which was called the tabernacle. So in this tent, what we are going to find as we close our series in Exodus is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. And that theme is that God has an immense loving intention to dwell with us. And this tent, this tabernacle, is a manifestation of that. It's massively important. And so what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to Exodus chapter 24. So we are going to look at this entire chapter, and I want to do a few things today. The first thing I want to do is I just want to explain the chapter. I want to tell the story of the chapter. And I want to talk about how this mountain actually points us backwards and forwards in the story of God. The second thing that I want to do is I want to connect this passage of Exodus with Jesus. And then finally, I want to give us three pieces of very good news. And so Exodus 24. So you've got your Bible. You can turn with me to Exodus 24. We'll also throw it up on the screens. All right, so we pick up the story. And we know that Moses and the people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. So we pick it up with Moses getting up early the next morning. He builds an altar at the foot of the mountain and sets up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. So Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so there's a sacrifice. Sacrifices were actually the way that the Israelites brought about purification from sin so that they could dwell in the presence of God. And in this case, it's actually about a consecration. It's about a setting apart of the people of Israel for special relationship with God, which is this kind of word covenant. It's an agreement. It's almost like a marriage agreement. And how is the covenant sealed? Everyone, how is it sealed? Sealed by blood, yes? Sprinkled blood on the altar, sprinkled blood on the people. It's sealed by blood, just as Jesus ratified the new covenant through his blood, right? So before Jesus' death, he instituted the communion sacrament. Jesus tells his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Old Testament scholar tells us in Jesus, the blood that seals the covenant with God's people is no longer the blood of Moses' animal sacrifices shed at Mount Sinai. Instead, it's Jesus' blood shed on the cross. So this has lots and lots of resonances. Okay, so going up the mountain, so we're at the foot of the mountain. There are three different places that we're going to be on this mountain. Going up the mountain, we find Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who are the two older sons of Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet were something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hands against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Okay, so we got the foot of the mountain. Now they go up the mountain. When was the last time you read Exodus 24? I mean, I read Exodus 24, and I've been astounded as I've been looking at it. So they actually see God. They're up on the mountain. The 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, the two older sons, they're up on the mountain and they see God. They see his feet on a pavement of lapis lazuli, so it's bright blue as the sky. Shout out to you Minecrafters. Lapis lazuli, anyone? Need lapis lazuli to enchant all your stuff? Anyone? Yeah, Luke, you know what I mean? Yep. Anyway, so you see God. Sorry about that. I never play it, by the way. I'm just kidding. That's a lie. I actually do play it with my kids. But anyway, here's God. His feet are on a pavement made of lapis lazuli as bright blue as the sky. And then we read that God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And why do we make a special point of that? We make a special point of that because you read later that you cannot see my face. God says later, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." All right, so there's like mercy on the mountain. They probably just saw his feet. But I think the important thing, a couple things. The important thing is that the veil between heaven and earth is lifted in this moment, yes? And here's the other thing. Did you notice, what did they do when they were on the mountain? Anyone? What did they do? Anyone? They ate and drank, which seems sort of strange, doesn't it? So you're up on the mountain, and you're like, let's eat and drink. That's not maybe the first thing that would come to my mind. The first thing that would come to my mind is, well, I'll fall on my knees and I'll worship. You know, it's the living God. No, the Lord welcomes them into a meal, which is really significant. They're eating and drinking in the presence of God, which I'm really glad about, which means that when I come into my heavenly rest, and when you come into your heavenly rest, that means you'll eat and drink too. I love to eat and drink, don't you? And here is like, there's not a repudiation of eating and drinking. And also, the other thing that I think is really important is that it's the meal that sort of seals the covenant. I mean, every time we eat, I mean, I think that's part of the reason why it's good to say grace when you eat. It's good to pray before you eat. Not just to pray for, thanks God for giving me some food to eat today, but also just to say, hey, I remember when the Israelites were on the mountain. I remember all of the meals that you had with the disciples. And I remember the first thing that you did after you were resurrected. You know, you ate a meal with two disciples who had no idea who you were. And of course, you remember that Jesus, when he was after he was raised, he was like, oh, I want some fish. Give me some fish to eat. Eating is significant. All right, so then, going back to the chapter, the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. So then Moses set out with Joshua's aid, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So Moses goes up the mountain. The cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So there are three levels, right? We have on the first level at the foot of the mountain, there's the people of Israel, right? And then on the second level, we have the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Joshua, right? We have on that second level. And then on the third level, up on the summit of the mountain, the very presence of God. So three different levels. And what does it say in the text? It tells us that the very presence of God was like a fire. And so what does that call to mind? Well, it calls to mind Moses in the burning bush. The whole nation of Israel sees the burning bush, but this time they see a mountain. They see a mountain that's burning. And then here's the other thing that I just want to make note of. Moses waits for 6 days before he enters the cloud. So he's just up on the top of the mountain waiting. And then on the seventh day, the Lord calls to Moses from within the cloud. So 6 days and a seventh. What does that remind you of? Anyone? 6 days, seven? Anyone? The first week of creation, yes? And so you know how this theme of recreation has been happening all through Exodus. Pharaoh has tried to decreate Israel, and here is God recreating Israel. And here we have the sixth and the seventh days, and then Moses enters the cloud. And he's with Yahweh. So I mentioned this because these three levels would become the blueprint for that, the tabernacle that I mentioned. So the tabernacle is this tent, right? It's this roving tent, this movable tent that eventually houses the very presence of God. And so in the outer court, the people of Israel. And then there is a outer room of the tent in the outer court, and that would be called the holy place. And then in the tent, there are two different spaces. So there's the holy place, and then there is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only one man, the high priest, is permitted to enter the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the first level of the mountain is the people of Israel. The second level is people up on the mountain. And the third level is like the summit of the mountain where Moses is actually with God. And so the tabernacle is kind of the same. So you have an outer court, you have a tent inside, you have a holy place, and you have a holy of holies, and there are three levels there as well. So, and also, here's another detail, the curtain of the holy of holies is blue. So remember God's feet on the pavement of lapis lazuli, it's blue, right? And so this curtain is blue. Which is further cementing, like the vision of the mountain is now on this like horizontal plane of the tent of the tabernacle, which also, by the way, I know I'm doing a lot of these parallels, but these are important. This also mirrors Eden. So Eden is the land, and the land is the outer courts, and then like the garden in Eden is like that holy place. Because it wasn't a garden of Eden, it was a garden in Eden. And then finally at the center of the garden, what's at the center of the garden? Anyone? The tree of life. And so you have on the outer courts, you have Eden. You have the most holy place, which is like the second level, which is Eden. And then you have at the center, you have the tree of life. And so here's like, I guess what we're trying to say this morning is we're trying to say that God's immense intention is to be with his people. And he's creating all these different ways to do it. The good news of the tabernacle is that Yahweh is with the people of Israel. The tabernacle is actually heaven meeting earth. So if you look at the top of the mountain, the top of the mountain is heaven meeting earth, and all of a sudden they put that on a horizontal plane, and here's what you see. You see that the God who is high above actually covers, the cloud covers the tent of meeting, just like it covered the top of the mountain, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So heaven is coming to earth for the Israelites, and for the Israelites, it was not a one-time event. It was a feature of their daily existence. So they're like, is God still with us? They could just look open, they could open up the tents and then look out and go, yep, still there. He's with us, still there. So if you were an Israelite living in the wilderness in the time of Exodus, heaven on earth was actually the normal way of life. We know, though, that that's not the end of the story, yes? Because we zoom forward to the New Testament and we see this major theme of dwelling repeated in Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what John 1:14 tells us. And the Greek verb used here is skenao, which is kind of the root of the same word used for tabernacle in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, God, the Word, the Son of God, becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. And then you remember the consecration of the people of Israel, right? The blood being sprinkled on them, the purification of the people. So that they would be able to step onto the foot of the mountain where heaven was meeting earth. Well, here's the Son of God. Jesus sacrificed for our sake. He, when he was instituting the communion sacrifice, he calls it my blood of the covenant. And my blood of the covenant was so that we could be consecrated too. So we could be purified, clean, and forgiven. So we could experience the immense loving intention of God to be with us. It was so powerful that he sent his own Son to us to make the reality of God with us a forever reality. That's what that's about. And then, of course, we can go even further, and we know that the Son departs and ascends to heaven. And what does that departure mean? Well, that means that he sends the Spirit in us, yes? So he says, the world cannot accept the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So what does that mean? That means, okay, like now I'm going to try to pull all the threads together. So we've talked about like the story, how it points us forward and backwards. We've talked about this chapter. We've talked about how like sort of it connects to Jesus. And here's where we get to the really good news. In other words, what Jesus is telling us when he says the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. What Jesus is saying to you and me is that we're tents ourselves. We're tabernacles. And in us is the Spirit of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul will later say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We are tents. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, you're a tent. You're a tent. And so here's what I want to say. I just want to say three pieces of what I think are really good news, good pieces of good news, about the fact that we are tents ourselves. Number one, heaven meeting earth. Number two, victorious change. And number three, the weight of glory. And this is how we'll close. So, if we are tents for the Holy Spirit, that means that each one of us is heaven meeting earth. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever said to your, to a friend or to a significant other, you know, by the way, I'm heaven meeting earth. We never say that, right? Because we know that we're mortal. We know that we're frail. We know that we're jars of clay. We know that we're tents. But I think what this means is not like, this means that it doesn't mean that we should lord it over one another. On the contrary, what this means is this is about union. This is about unfettered access to the Lord of the universe. No longer is there a veil that separates heaven and earth. So when Jesus died on the cross, something happened to the Holy of Holies. Does anyone know what happened? The curtain was torn. That blue curtain that we just talked about, the blue curtain that was the pavement of lapis lazuli, well, it gets torn. Like at that moment, Matthew 27 tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The veil is torn. The veil of the tabernacle, the curtain that separated the Israelites from the glory cloud, it's torn. So what that means is that means that if you are a person who calls yourself a Christian, you are now given unrestricted access to the Lord of the universe. No veil separates you from God. No veil, which calls to mind another veil, by the way. So how many of you might recognize this little episode? So when Moses actually comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. And so what did he have to do? Does anyone know? He had to put a veil on his face. Can you imagine? Like, you're shining. And you're like, hey, can you hide your face? So he lived like when he was present with his people, he had always had a veil over his face. His veils are meant to cover. Wedding veils are meant to tell the watching parties at the ceremony that what is to be is not yet. I also think about the veils we all wore for the better part of 3 years. Our face masks during COVID. Have you thought about how we all changed because of those veils? I mean, we sang differently. I remember when we came back to meeting in this room and everyone had their veils and we started singing, we were like, nobody's singing. And then we realized, no, everybody is singing. We just can't hear one another. I mean, we changed, didn't we, because of these veils? Like my little daughter, who's 5 years old, doesn't really remember a time before the veil. So it was, we just had to tell her, no, you don't actually need to wear these masks anymore. But for her, it took a while to kind of get used to just being exposed. But so in this text, though, Moses wore a veil because the Israelites were afraid of him. So seeing his face was like a reminder that no one could look on God's face and live. It was also sort of a judgment. It was a reminder of the distance between God and human. And so Moses' veil was about the people of Israel hiding. This veil was about shame. But there are no more veils in the kingdom of God. When anyone turns to the Lord, the Apostle Paul tells us the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, when I have read that verse in the past, I'd always think, well, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. I would always think, well, wow, let's have some crazy Holy Spirit times, because there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But that's not what this verse is really about. What this verse is really about is freedom from shame, freedom from hiding. We all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we've become tents, and we are tents that house the living Spirit of God. And so we don't have any. There's nothing between us and God. There's no more veils. There's no more hiding. We have intimacy with God, just as Moses did. So the greatest of prophets is now one of us He's just like a brother. We have free access right to the throne of God. That access is so immediate, it's in our bodies. I mean, you, like right now, you could close your eyes and be like, I can commune with the living God. Right now, you could do it because you are a temple of the Spirit. And I want to ask you, how does that feel? Are you like, oh, that's, oh, I love that, that's great. Or are you like, I mean, if I'm honest, when I think about being unveiled before God, I think, well, I kind of like my veil. So you're telling me that this is good news, union, the possibility of every moment. But man, I want to be with God. I want him to never leave me. I want him to, I want him to be with me when I need him. And you're telling me that he's with me all the time. You're telling me that he is so close to me that he's in my body. And I know that there are things in my life, in my tent, that I don't want to show them. I have little corners. What's in that box? Don't worry about it. I know that there are things in my life, in my tent, that I'm scared of showing God. I mean, if you're like me, you're probably the same. And I just want to tell you that this is shame. That's what shame is. Shame says I'm going to hide. Shame says there's something wrong with me. Shame says I am bad. If you saw what was in my tent, you would not love me, God. You would not love me, God. But here's what the Apostle Paul tells us, what Jesus tells us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. And what's the impulse behind that? The impulse is love. Remember, God is love. He loves you. He loves you. And here's where the Spirit comes to give us freedom. Shame is the reason for veils. And what is that freedom about? It's at least about freedom from shame. Now, if you talk to any psychotherapist or neuroscientist or someone who does work in shame, they'll tell you that shame points your life in a direction. It's like a vector. It points your life away from intimacy. And it points your life away from, not just from intimacy with God, but with other people. It's shame that causes us to say no to union. But the good news of Exodus is that the Spirit in us can free us, can, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and can give us courage to turn toward one another in vulnerability, where healing from shame can happen. And we're going to pray about that in a moment. So, it's heaven meeting earth. It's also victorious change. This is the second thing. The Apostle Paul, if you recall this passage, we all contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being changed or transformed in his image with ever-increasing glory. So, basically, what Paul is telling us is that when it comes to tents, the tent is a transforming reality. It means victory in change. If we are tents of the Holy Spirit of the living God, then we are changed too. As Moses was in the presence of God and he was changed, we can be changed too. And the thing that I want to say about that is that we can fill our tents with all kinds of stuff, can't we? If you think about your body as a tent, don't you think about storing all kinds of stuff in your tent? How many of you love clutter? No one loves clutter. I haven't met one person yet who loves clutter. But, oh my goodness, our souls could become cluttered. And what Jesus tells us is, Jesus tells us it kind of comes out in our words. But the things that come out of a person's mouth from the heart come from the heart, and these defile them. This is how it works. You can fill your tent up with sin. Sin occupies space in your bodies, and then it comes out of us to hurt or harm others. And the thing that I want to say about that is when we invite the Spirit of God to come into our tents, our bodies, he can sweep through our bodies like Pentecost. He can go into the even the darkest of spaces, and he can change us. So when you think about change, you think, look, well, I need a new technique or a new method. You know, you hear me saying that a lot. Change is a person. which is why so many of the Desert Fathers and people like Richard Foster and Dallas Willard would later go on to say that when you want to change, what you do is you lean into spiritual practices. And the reason why you lean into spiritual practices is because you are trying to say to the Spirit of God, what you are saying to the Spirit of God is, come, inhabit this space, and soak me in every area and change me. That's how change happens. I mean, it's happened to me. Has it happened for you? Spiritual practices, they change us. And here's the thing that I just want to underscore. Don't believe the lie that you cannot change. Don't believe it. Don't believe the lie that your addictions are an indelible, unchangeable part of your life. Because if the living God lives in you, you can be a different person. How many of you believe that? If the living God takes up residence in your body, which is a tent, you can be a different person. You can change. Many of us live the lie that we'll always be in prison to this or that habit. We'll never get over that, this addiction. But I want to tell you, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Our bodies, our tents, are filled with the kind of power, the kind of potency that the Lord of the universe deployed when he created the universe, and that's in you. So when a person, I mean, I understand that the change is long. Change takes, there's a process, you know. But I also want to tell you that you can experience victory, which is why we pray. We pray that people may be healed of their addictions. We pray that people might totally and truly be free. We pray that because we believe in the God who can actually change us. And as a side note, it also works this way with trauma too. How many of you know that trauma gets stored up in your body? It gets stored in your body. Our tents get filled with past experiences that throw us off. And they come back when we regress, yes? But there's a God who wants to heal us. And where is that God? He's inside of us. He's inside of us. Because the Spirit takes up residence in us, healing is possible. And, you know, like, of course, with shame and with trauma, I'm not telling you, just pray, come Holy Spirit. I mean, you can do that. I'm also telling you to get help. I mean, I see a therapist. It's helpful for me. It's helpful for me to work with a therapist who partners with the Spirit to get me free. And the possibility of all of that is because the Spirit is in you and me. We are tents. And here's the last thing that I want to say as we close. So, this is the weight of glory. If what is in us, in our tents, is the Spirit of the living God, if we are little heavens meeting earth, then we are absolutely, transcendently wonderful. Can I say that again? So if we are tents and inside of us is the living God, then we are wonderful. We're wonderful. Could you say that to your neighbor? You're wonderful. You are wonderful. Yeah. I mean, we could start a trend. Just start going around and say, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. I mean, I've quoted C.S. Lewis. I'll do it again. Here, this is really important. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. This is C.S. Lewis. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We are everlasting splendors, each one of us, as if bearing the image of God weren't enough. We now have the Spirit in us. We are quite simply, dare I say it, beautiful. Because inside of us is the Spirit of God, the God who is the source of all beauty. We are highly esteemed because God is in us. We are more than unique or special or significant. If you've ever wished, I wish I was so special. I wish I was so unique. I wish I was so significant. Man, those monikers don't even compare. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. Your body is filled with the light that no darkness can stop. You are fated to inherit the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of light. You are extraordinary. You are extraordinary. Would you just believe that, please? Please believe you are special. You are special. You are special because the living God of the universe has decided to make his dwelling inside of you. You are a tent, and he could have filled that tent with all of his junk. Like, I don't need this anymore, so I'll just fill up that person with my stuff that I don't use anymore. Maybe I'll use it later. That's why I keep it around, you know? Or maybe old pictures or whatever. You know, whatever we do, we have those rooms where we store all of our junk, and then we think, man, I'll just wait for 6 months and see if I actually need that stuff. And you go back and you realize you don't need that. I think a lot of us go around thinking we're those kind of rooms. We're storage rooms that God just fills with his junk. And if he remembers us, he'll remember to come clean us out. But that is not the truth. It's not the truth. He put his very spirit inside of you. I mean, we live in a time when our identities are so fragile, don't we? Like when a harsh word can make us feel like, my identity is completely crashed to earth. I need to find a new one. But doesn't this change everything? Doesn't this? Would you just believe it? It's the spirit inside of you. Your identity is not founded upon whatever thing that you might be faddish right now. Your identity is founded upon the rock. We are truly, truly something special. We bear the image, I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. We bear the image. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. And how do we bear that image? We bear it because the glory of God is in us through the Spirit of God. Does this make sense? I mean, like, don't we live our lives, like, with a huge gap? I mean, like, isn't it easier to believe the harsh things that people say to us rather than the God who loves us, who places his spirit in us? It's so much easier, isn't it? Which is why we pray, and that's how I want to close. I just want to close this. So if we would all stand, if we're able, I'd love to pray for us for a moment. For three things in particular. The first thing is that for those of us who think of union and have some resistance, and maybe we're present to shame, I just want to pray the Spirit of the Lord's freedom on you and a strong encouragement to process that shame with someone. And I also just want to pray for those of us who believe the lie that we'll never get over our addictions. I want to pray for us. And also we have prayer teams that are getting ready over here that will they'll pray additionally for you. And finally, I want to pray for us that we would find our identities rooted in the God who loves us so much that he put his spirit inside of us. Can we do that? Can we pray? All right. So come, Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so would you free us from shame? Would you free us so that we can have the courage to turn toward you and toward others in vulnerability, free us from shame. And for those of us who believe that we'll never change, that we'll never be free, Spirit of God, would you work in us the victory that is yours in Jesus? And finally, I just want to pray for those of us in here who just sort of feel down on ourselves this morning, who feel kind of like we've been nicked up by life. We have more people in our lives that criticize us and it's gotten us down. I just pray that the Spirit of the living God would rise up in each one of us. Rise up in each one of us and encourage us. Help us to know that we are loved beyond all imagination. We are loved. We are tents. And in us is your spirit. So we relinquish our lives to you, Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you next week. Go out and be the church.